Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. And the text that we'll be focusing on together this evening will be Hebrews chapter 1, about verses 4 down through 6 or 7, and then also touching on chapter 2, verses 14 through 18. But for the sake of context, and because it all fits together so well as we read this, I want to read the two chapters in their entirety. So let us hear God's word together this evening. Hebrews chapters 1 and 2. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. And He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name He has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? And again, when He brings the firstborn into the world, He says, "Let all God's angels worship Him." Of the angels, He says, "He makes His angels winds and His ministers a flame of fire." But of the Son, He says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of Your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore God, Your God, has anointed You with the oil of gladness beyond Your companions. And You, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of Your hands. They will perish, but You will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe You will roll them up. Like a garment they will be changed, but You are the same, and Your years will have no end. And to which of the angels has He ever said, 'Sit at my right hand until I make Your enemies a footstool for Your feet'? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard. While God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to His will. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, What is man that You are mindful of him, or the son of man that You care for him? You made Him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned Him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under His feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to Him, He left nothing outside His control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to Him. But we see Him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God He might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that He, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For He who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why He is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, "I will tell of Your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing Your praise." And again, "I will put my trust in Him." And again, "Behold, I and the children God has given me." Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death He might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that He helps, but He helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore He had to be made like His brothers in every respect, so that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. So for the reading of God's holy word. It's hard not to just keep on going, because what we've just read is an introduction to a sermon. The book of Hebrews is a sermon, and it's meant to be read in all 13 chapters. We only heard the introduction. And the rest of it goes on to make the points that he wants to make. But in chapters 1 and 2, what we find, the writer to the Hebrews pointing out, is that Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, is God's only begotten Son and our Lord. Now, we confess those things in the Apostles' Creed. And the reason we're looking at this evening is because we've been going through our series on the Heidelberg Catechism, the 52 Lord's Days through the 52 Lord's Days of the year. And this is the 13th Lord's Day of the year 2013. And so we are at that spot in the Apostles' Creed where we say, I believe in God's only begotten Son, our Lord. Now, last week we looked at why it is that we confess Christ. 2 weeks ago, why it is we confess His name, Jesus. And what do we believe with regard to His name, Jesus? We confess in Jesus and we believe in the name Jesus, meaning that He is the Savior. He will save His people from their sins. And we believe in Christ, we say the name Christ. Why? Not because that's the last name of Jesus. Why is He called Christ? Christ means anointed. That's all it means. Messiah, anointed. And He is anointed to be what? Prophet, priest, and king. Did you have opportunity to tell anyone about that this past week? Try it again this week. Who is Christ? The anointed, prophet, priest, and king. That's what Hebrews brings out in the first three verses, as we heard last week. He is the prophet, the climax of all of God's revelation, revealing the Father to us. He is also priest, the merciful priest, the merciful Savior of sinners, laying down His own life, offering Himself as a sacrifice for our sins. And He is King, the cosmic ruler of the universe. But now we have to think about why we confess the next two things in the Apostles' Creed. It does us no good to say the creed if we don't know what we believe when we say it. Why do we say only begotten Son, our Lord? Why do we say those things? We say those things because that's what the Bible teaches us. And this is precisely what the writer to the Hebrews wants his audience to grasp. Why was the writer writing to them? What was he saying? What was the point of this book? Well, the people receiving this book were Christians who were Jewish by nationality, who were tempted to depart Christianity, being under some amount of persecution from their countrymen, and people who felt the pressures, really, of being a confessing Christian in the world, especially in Jewish society, where to confess Jesus of Nazareth as the Christ got you excommunicated not only from synagogue, but from your family in many cases. Your whole social life could be turned upside down. And these people are tempted to go back to Judaism. And the writer's seeking to convince them that to do so would be to depart the faith of their fathers, because the faith of their fathers is ultimately fulfilled in the person and work of Jesus Christ. He is the prophet, the priest, the king of all of the Old Testament. He is the one foretold, proclaimed. He is the one greater than Moses. He is the one of whom the whole Old Testament speaks. And so he's trying to paint this large picture of Jesus. And they needed to see who Jesus was and have their theology, or we could say theology about Jesus, Christology, enlarged, make bigger. And the truth is, loved ones, we need that all the time too. We are in many ways in the same position as these Hebrews to whom the writer was writing. Not because we're tempted to go back to Judaism. I doubt there's many of us this evening struggling with that. But we're always struggling with other things. that tempt us to abandon Jesus. And typically for Americans, what that is boredom. We're bored with Jesus. Some of you are painfully even bored this evening right now. Dragged in here by your parents, maybe, and you're bored already with the sermon. Or maybe not. Maybe you're just a little bored with Jesus through the week. Yeah, I do it, I know, because it's true and right. That is, confess His name. But He doesn't always work for me. He doesn't always do the things that I need. And this is a real threat to us as Christians who are Americans. We're so fascinated with things that entertain and things that seem to meet our felt needs that it's easy for us, all of us in our culture, to feel tempted to be bored to tears with Jesus. And the cure to that is not by seeing an exciting movie about Jesus or getting some kind of app about Jesus or some kind of fireworks show about Jesus or some kind of concert about Jesus or rock show about Jesus or entertain me about Jesus. You know, that kind of shallow, louder, bigger nonsense is ultimately how we live in our culture. Is it just me? Or have you noticed that the movie trailers, when you go to see a movie now, they're getting bigger and louder. Everything's bigger and louder, huger and more entertaining. We're really going to get your attention now. Okay, for us to not be bored about Jesus, we don't need that kind of entertainment. What do we need? We need a larger Christology. Some of you are bored with Jesus. And it's because your vision of Jesus is so small. If He's reduced to a bumper sticker, or a t-shirt, or a slogan, good grief, how could you possibly not be bored with Him? But how is it that we move beyond that and mature? By receiving Jesus in the way that He is meant to be received. The only way you can receive Him. Not by movie or rock concert or entertainment or something like that. But by hearing His Word, by hearing. That's why we're to be careful how we hear, lest we drift away from it. Be careful how we hear. It's not time for us to be entertained when we come to listen to Jesus. But rather, to hear so that we might know who He is and so that we might live. And so we confess these two things. He is God's only Son and He is our Lord. And we see these two things intertwined in chapters 1 and 2. And notice what the writer does here. He wants to enlarge their view of Jesus. So the first three verses out of the gate, prophet, priest, and king. And then what he does from verses 4 down to 14 is he says, now look, let me tell you, Jesus, this one, I know you can't see Him. He doesn't appear on TV. He doesn't show up. For the Jews, it wasn't, you know, he doesn't show up at the temple in Jerusalem. He doesn't come to any kind of a palace for us. You know, we don't view Him the way we view our entertainment. He doesn't go on tour. But He's in heaven. But let me tell you about this Jesus. He is greater than all the angels. Than all of the mighty angels. For to which of the angels did God ever say? And now he quotes Psalm 2. You are my Son. Today I have begotten you. Now, what is so significant about that? Why does he string together all of these psalms and quotes from the Old Testament? To give them a large view of Jesus. A large view of His glory, of His magnificence. To reawaken them. And as we need to be reawakened, think about this. Why did he quote Psalm 2? Because Psalm 2 is a mighty psalm that speaks of the Messiah. Psalm 2 was a messianic psalm, very well known to the Hebrews. The author is showing them that like all of the Old Testament, it ultimately speaks of this Jesus who lived, who died, and was raised again and ascended into heaven. But more importantly, no angel has ever been spoken of in that way. Only Jesus Christ has received the Father's high stamp of approval upon Him. It's only Jesus Christ who had the Father declare from heaven and say, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to Him. This is my beloved Son." No angel, no celebrity, no prophet of the age has ever received such a stamp of approval. Only Jesus. "This is my beloved Son. Listen to Him. You are my Son. Today I have begotten you." We might wonder, what does that mean, "today I have begotten you"? At what point in history is the today? Well, we remember that the Lord Jesus Christ, in His deity, is eternal Son. There was never a time in all of eternity when the Son did not exist. The Son is the Son to the Father the Father to the Son, but He is eternally begotten, not made. It's difficult for our finite minds to wrap around that. We can't fully comprehend it because we can't fully comprehend eternity. And yet this is what we find, is that in His deity, God is eternal. He has no beginning, no end. And the Son is eternal. He is, as we confess in the Nicene Creed, begotten of the Father before all ages. God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father. There never was a time when the Son was not. He always existed, always proceeded from the Father, always self-existent, always independent of any kind of creation. And the Father has always had the Son, and together with the Holy Spirit, they have inhabited all eternity as one perfect, self-sufficient, self-sustaining God in need of nothing. Now, angels, on the other hand, are creatures like you and me. Not flesh and blood like you and me, but creatures like you and me. And no angel has ever been part of the triune Godhead. No mere angel has ever inhabited eternity, for they are created beings. No angel will ever be able to lay claim on such a title, eternally begotten of the Father. While the Son is eternally begotten in His divinity, we have to remember that He took on human flesh at one point in history. And He is openly announced to the world as the begotten of the Father, most supremely in His resurrection and His exaltation. Just as Peter was saying in Acts chapter 2, "He has made this Jesus both Christ and Lord." And Paul specifically proclaims the resurrection as the fulfillment of Psalm 2 in Acts chapter 13, when he says, "And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this He has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as also it is written in the second Psalm, 'You are my Son, today I have begotten you.'" The resurrection is the birthday of the new creation. And this is when God openly declares Him as such. It's in the resurrection and exaltation of Christ that God openly vindicated His Son, as we heard this morning. The world rejected Him, persecuted Him, put Him on trial and crucified Him like a criminal. Well, God openly vindicated Him by raising Him from the dead. That shows that He was no sinner. But here, in making this comparison with angels, showing that He is greater than all the angels, well, what the writer is doing is showing His superiority and His sufficiency in being God's only begotten Son and our Lord. He speaks of Christ as having become much more superior, referring to something that happened in human history, this glorification, this exaltation of Jesus Christ. Do we think of Him that way? Do we think of Him as exalted and glorified, as the magnificent, supreme ruler over all of the universe. This Jesus, whose name we take upon our lips. That's how we are to think of Him. Yes, our elder brother. Yes, our Savior. But also our Lord. Eternally begotten Son, clothed in human flesh. Clothed in flesh in order to save us. That's as he points out in chapter 2. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself, who? This eternally begotten Son, likewise partook of the same things that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham, you and me. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Loved ones, that makes him Lord over our lives. He is Lord by right of creation. He is Lord by right of redemption. He is Lord over us by right of the fact that all of the world was made by him and for him from eternity past. And he is Lord over our lives by virtue of the fact that he took on human flesh, being made like us, in order to buy us out of the slavery of our sin and the power of death and Satan. We have to submit to his authority and to his kingship. Now, we don't like that as sinful people. We don't like submitting to the authority of someone. And particularly as American sinners, we don't like submitting to the authority of any king. We had a revolution once. But Jesus is a king. He is not an elected official. He is not an elected representative. He's not a prime minister or a president. He is a monarch, a divine king, a cosmic king. And he has lordship over us. But also, we see because he has purchased us in his grace and his mercy and his tenderness, so that now we too become sons. We too share in that inheritance, so that when God looks at us, he's able to say, because of my Son, because of the righteousness imputed to you that he earned, you too are accepted in my sight. You are my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Incredible to think that God, who is so holy, would look at us despite our sin and say, with you I am well pleased. That's the sufficiency of the righteousness of the Son, our Lord. You see, this is another reason why we submit to him. This is what we mean when we say our only begotten, God's only begotten Son, our Lord. His only begotten Son, our Lord. But go back with me to verse 5 of chapter 1. He says, for to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my Son, today I have begotten you? Or again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. Now that's important for us to grasp, because this term, firstborn, what it ultimately means is it's a status of being superior in rank and position. You know, a firstborn son in the ancient Near East would be the principal heir of the family estate. And in the New Testament, we find that title given to Christ over and over again, because that is who he is. He is the one who has earned the right to be the heir of everything all over the whole world. It's ultimately his. All property that we think we own is ultimately his. Every bird chirping in every tree is ultimately his. It's all Christ's. He is the heir because he is the firstborn. He's the one superior in rank and position over everything. He existed before all creation, and all creation was made through Him, and all creation is His inheritance. And He holds this rank and this privilege from all of eternity and has been openly announced as such in His resurrection and exaltation, stooping down so low, taking on human flesh, bearing our sin, being obedient to the very end, fulfilling the work that the first Adam failed to do, and entering into that glorious state, enjoying all of creation as it was meant to be enjoyed. The firstborn of all creation. That's how Paul says it to the Colossians. The firstborn from the dead. That in everything He might be preeminent. For a little while, He was made lower than the angels, as the writer says. But in His resurrection and exaltation, He's been given the highest honor and dignity. He has been appointed the heir of all things. And so the writer says, when He brings the firstborn into the world, He says, let all God's angels worship Him. Now that alone shows us who He is. That He is God. Because nobody deserves worship except God. You shall have no other gods before Me. It's the first commandment. And God says, even in the prophets over and over again, in the prophet Isaiah, I will share My glory with no one. And Jesus says before He goes to the cross, Father, I have completed the work You gave Me to do. Now, let Me share with that glory that I had with You before the world was. Jesus is God. He is God's only begotten Son. He is our Lord. And that is something that cannot possibly be said of any other angel. No angel is deserving of worship. We read that in the book of Revelation, don't we? When John attempts to fall down at the feet of angels and worship them, they rebuke him and say, we do not do that. You worship God alone. But Jesus deserves our worship. What does the name Jesus mean to you? What does the title Christ mean to you? What does this rank, Lord, mean to you? Lord Jesus Christ. Are these the things that you've been hearing over the last 30 minutes? Are these the things that fill your mind when you think of Jesus? These are just some things straight out of the first chapter of Hebrews. We're only scratching the surface. And we read all 13 chapters of this book, or we read all 66 books of the Bible, and it's openly proclaimed to us His greatness, His magnificence, His glory. And loved ones, please, please let us be reawakened to the glory and magnificence and majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ. We need a larger picture of Him. We need that. For Satan is constantly competing with that vision and trying to fill our minds with every possible thing to distract us from that vision. Meanwhile, telling us that Jesus is really just somebody very small. But it's quite simple. He tells us who He is in His Word. What we need is to be reawakened to the glory and magnificence of our Savior. How highly do we esteem Him? Are we comforted that He is our living prophet, our priest who gave Himself, our King, who even at this moment is seated upon the eternal throne? Are we comforted to know that the world around us, though, is becoming old, like worn-out garments, ready to be folded up and put away, yet God the Son, our Lord Jesus remains the same? Are we comforted to know that though we have a daily fight against our three enemies in this life, the world, the flesh, and the devil, that our Lord is ruling over all of them? That He's ruling over every possibility, every anxiety that we may feel, every thing that might vex our minds. He is Lord over these things. And this Lord is also your elder brother. And you are united with Him. We moved at this glimpse, just this brief glimpse of His phenomenal glory and exaltation. So it causes us to see how great our sin is, that it required this Lord of glory, the only begotten Son of God, this cosmic King and most highly exalted person in the universe, to give His life on a bloody, worn-out cross for you, taking all of your foulness upon Him. Does it cause us to fall down at His feet and say, Lord Jesus Christ? Does it cause us to glory in the name Christian, to bear that name without fear and without shame, and to bear it with joy each day, knowing that it is the name of our Lord, and that it has been given to us by grace? What a privilege. There's no higher privilege in the world than to be called Christian. No higher privilege than to bear the name Christian, to know that God's only begotten Son, our Lord, exchanged His life for me, exchanged His righteousness for my sin, and that He has become mine and I His, and that He loves us and He rejoices in us as a bridegroom rejoices in his bride. You see how infinite the love of God is, that He would send such a person on your behalf. Loved ones, let us consider Jesus and look to Jesus, as the writer says. For Jesus is the founder and the perfecter of our faith. And let us run the race that is before us, laying aside every weight and the sin that clings so closely, looking to Him, this perfecter and this founder of our faith. And may God give us a greater vision of Him as He is revealed in His Word. And may He awaken us more and more to Christ's superiority and His magnificence. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for Your Word this evening, and we pray that we would not take these terms and titles lightly as we confess the Lord Jesus Christ, Your only begotten Son. We thank You for Him, the exalted author and finisher of our faith, the climax of all Your revelation, the Savior of sinners, and the cosmic ruler of the universe. The one superior to the angels in name, superior to the angels in relation to You, superior to the angels in glory and in authority. The one of whom all of Your Word from Genesis to Revelation declares. We thank You for Him, Lord, and we thank You for the great and grand privilege to be called Christian in the world. Lord, by this vision we pray, may You move us to run the race that You have called us to run. And may we more and more turn from our idols. And Lord, may we never, we pray, find ourselves being bored with Jesus. But Lord, being careful how we hear, lest we drift away from the message once proclaimed to us, and running back to Him with our eyes fixed upon Him, and causing us, Lord, we pray, as we fight against the devil and fight against the sin in our heart, more and more to love Him, to know Him, and to declare Him as Lord, as He is, over this whole earth. Hear our prayer, Lord, for we are in need this evening. We pray it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.